You may be seated. Let's turn to our New Testament reading, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. One more time here, we'll look at verses 17 through 20. I've taken some time with this because of this whole relationship between Christ and the moral law of God, and how important it is that we understand that relationship. I think it's something of a climax that we come to in verse 20, which is what we'll be looking at tonight. Follow along as I read to us verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What is your response to these words of our Savior? When I was in college, I worked in a sheet metal factory the summer following my freshman year. And one day I worked in the same machine with a fellow who professed to be a Christian. And he started telling me how holy the leaders in his church were. And this is why he said he believed they were very, very holy men. He said they don't do anything. They don't do anything. He proceeded to define holiness as a long list of rules, mainly don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And so to him, holiness was sort of a negative quality. You didn't do anything. And there might be more people who think of holiness in that way than we realize. Now, these rules that he went down through his list, most of them weren't even based on Scripture. They were based on actually the religious tradition of the Bible Belt. I grew up familiar with a lot of those rules, and I knew that as I began to read the Bible, I remember being surprised not to find those rules in the Bible, because I assumed that's where they were taken from as a youngster. But again, holiness for him was a matter of keeping certain outward regulations, especially not doing certain things, and also involved the amount of time spent in certain outward religious duties. Now, the problem here is that this view of holiness or of righteousness is so woefully inadequate. It's not going beyond Scripture. It's way, way under the level of true holiness as revealed in the Bible. It's the same approach, basically, to righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day took, which Jesus pronounces so completely insufficient that he tells us in our verse for tonight, in verse 20, that if you don't have more righteousness than that, you don't have a hope of getting into God's kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven. In these four verses, Jesus is emphasizing the permanent validity of God's moral laws, that which defines God's eternal righteousness, as that which that defines God's permanent requirement for those who will be in fellowship with Him. You want to tie this text tonight in with what we looked at in Hebrews this morning. In no way at all is God's law being set aside in this gospel. It's being vindicated. It's being kept. And kept way beyond how the scribes and Pharisees kept it. Verse 17 of Matthew 5, Jesus did not come to invalidate the law, but to fulfill it. Verse 18, until Jesus comes again and there are new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells, the law will have validity over the people of God. And verse 19, this is an interesting one, those citizens of God's kingdom are to be considered the most committed, the most spiritual, who work most at keeping God's moral law and teaching that moral law to others. Those citizens of God's kingdom who set aside parts of that law, even the least important parts, will be seen as the least spiritual, the least fruitful for eternity. But you notice in verse 19 that there are different levels of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And as a matter of fact, in verse 20, and this is where we pick up, if a person does not fulfill God's law to an exceedingly great degree, much greater even than that of the scribes and Pharisees, that person will absolutely not enter God's kingdom. This final point then reinforces and adds emphasis to the overall main point of the sermon, the entire sermon, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. God's law is always God's law. And God's law must always be fulfilled, or there is no eternal life in heaven. There is no citizenship in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ except on the basis of God's law being fulfilled. Jesus makes this statement here in verse 20 following this pattern. If no A, then no B. If not this, then not that. And you can put that in a different way, logically. If and only if A, if and only if this, then B, then that. You can put it in a positive form, you can put it in a negative form. If no righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, then no part in the kingdom of heaven. If and only if there is righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, only then is there a part in the kingdom of heaven. Do you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Do you have that kind of righteousness? We look tonight first at the fact that an exceedingly great righteousness is essential for membership in the eternal kingdom of God. Now, a few definitions here. What is righteousness in the Bible? If you do a word study of the word righteousness and righteous, righteousness is obedience to God's law, God's moral law in particular. It's the perfect keeping of God's moral law. That's what righteousness is. Psalm 119 is one of the places you can go to find a definition of righteousness. Now, taking the context here in the Sermon on the Mount into consideration, verses 17, 18, and 19 have defined righteousness as the keeping and holding to God's holy law. Verses 1 through 12, the Beatitudes, have shown us the kind of attitude involved in being a law-keeping person. The kind of attitude you have when you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Who are the scribes? They are men who devoted their entire lives to studying and applying God's holy law. Applying God's law to personal living, to family life, to national polity. They were often from the tribe of Levi. Levites, many of them were not from the priestly line of the Levites, but from the other families of the Levites. And Ezra is looked upon as their first prime example. Ezra, who came back from Babylon and was involved in the remaking of Judah and Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Those are the scribes. The Pharisees were separatists. Many of the Pharisees, by the way, were lay people. Many of them were lay people. There were professionals, you might say, among the Pharisees. There were professional theologians and rabbis, what we would call a rabbi today. But many of them were lay people, lay theologians. They were separatists. Pharisee actually is a similar title to the title Puritan that was given to some of the Reformed people in the 16th and 17th centuries, 18th century. These were separatists among the Jews. They desired to be holy. They desired to separate from all that was disobedience to God's law. They desired that it was important. They determined that they must apply God's law down to the smallest detail of daily living. An example would be, Jesus tells us that they concentrated on tithing even tidying their garden herbs. I mean, not just tidying the major crops, but you had a few herbs growing in along the side of your vegetable garden, and they wanted to give a tithe of that too, which was good, but that's what they concentrated on, the external. Yeah, one prime example of the Pharisees are the blind Pharisees. These were Pharisees that were so fearful of lust that as they walked down the road, if they started to pass a woman on the street, they would close their eyes and keep walking. And you can imagine them walking in the walls and such. And they were called the blind Pharisees. They were big on external keeping of God's law. Now we need to appreciate what our Lord says here then in our text. Anybody who is to have a part, a membership in the kingdom of heaven, will have to have a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, a perfect righteousness before God. Because in one sense, if we're looking at the external life, no one could try harder than the scribes and Pharisees as far as a humanly arrived at righteousness. This is actually a point that Paul makes, by the way. As he's talking about how far he was from God's kingdom before he became a Christian, Paul was a Pharisee, he tells us that. And he talks about how far he was from God's kingdom, and yet he tells us that he was zealous for keeping the law externally, for keeping the Ten Commandments, at least until he got to the Tenth Commandment. And he tells us in one of his epistles, I got to the Tenth Commandment, and that one had me. Because see, the Tenth Commandment has nothing to do with the external, does it? The Tenth Commandment hits at the heart. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus said that one's righteousness, one's keeping of the law, had to go beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. The picture we're probably supposed to have in mind is, you know, the scribes and Pharisees bring their righteousness and they put it in a heap. And if we can't come and pile up our righteousness in a bigger heap, then Jesus says we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not just do the best you can. Try to be better than those scribes and Pharisees are in certain areas, or at least be as good as they are. Jesus is saying you must excel them in every way as far as righteousness is concerned. These men who devoted their entire lives to studying, applying, practicing, and teaching God's law, and Jesus says you better have a righteousness that far exceeds theirs, or you won't go to heaven. Unless this perfect righteousness is true of a person, there's no way for that person to be a citizen in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus states this as clearly and as strongly as possible. He uses here a double negative in the original language. There are a number of different words for no in first century Greek, but there are two main words, ou and me. And in this case, he puts them back to back together. And whenever we have an ou me kind of statement, you almost can't be saying it any more strongly as far as your negation. Under no circumstances can anyone enter the kingdom of God unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. There's absolutely no way that it can happen. This is the force of the grammar that Jesus used. Now, how can we have such a righteousness? How can we perfectly fulfill God's law, surpassing even all the full-time and sincere efforts of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be in spiritual union with Jesus Christ if you are to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You must be united to Jesus Christ by faith. There is no other way you can get into God's kingdom. There's no other way you can have the kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And your righteousness, in union with Christ, your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, both as far as your justification and as far as your sanctification. As far as our justification, as we are justified in Jesus Christ, God says that He sees us as righteous with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ legally imputed to us, put down to our account. It's as if I went out and deposited $1,000 in a bank account with your name on it. And you would have the $1,000. In our justification, Christ's perfect righteousness has been deposited in your account before God. And that's what God sees. He sees a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He sees the righteousness of His own Son. This is a legal sentence. This is a legal declaration. Christ has fulfilled the positive demands of God's law in His place by His perfect life. And He has fulfilled the negative judgment against our sin by taking our punishment upon Himself as He died on the cross. Sometimes this justification is pictured as clothing. Christ's righteousness is this clean and pure clothing. And we in ourselves are filthy. We are unrighteous. But by faith we put on these new clothes. Christ takes off His pure clothes of righteousness and puts them upon us. This morning I've been reading in the historical books of the Old Testament, my personal devotions, and I'm continuing with the story of David and how Jonathan saw his life intersects with David's life. And there was a point where, right after David killed Goliath, that Jonathan saw what a great man David was, and he took off his outer robe and put it on David because he had a rich man's robe. And David was a poor man. And he put that upon David because he wanted to make it clear he believed David was the man of God's choice. And this great man gave David his armor. But Christ gives us His perfect righteousness. Clothes us in it as far as how God views us. Let's look at a few verses here. Turn with me over to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans and Galatians especially deal with this theme of justification. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we'll start with. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. For what the law could not do, remember the law tells us what righteousness is, the law doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't give us any power, it gives us information. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, through our sinful flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. In the context, if you read Romans chapter 8 in the light of what all He's been saying, walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, is not a reference to sanctification or the lack thereof in Paul's writings. Those who believe the gospel are in the Spirit. They are walking in the Spirit. Those who don't believe the gospel are still in the flesh. They're walking in the flesh. And what he's telling us here is that because of what Christ did on the cross, that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for those who are Christians. Turn back with me to chapter 3 of Romans, beginning at verse 21. We're thinking in terms of this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is God's righteousness now. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There's how you can have that perfect righteousness. He goes on and he says, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And then down in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Does faith in Christ set aside God's law? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And that's established first and foremost in our justification. For you and I to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, it must start with being justified through faith in Christ. It can't start anywhere else. It can't proceed anywhere else. There's no sanctification if there's not first justification. Let's be clear on that. You can't start sanctification until you're in a right relationship with God, until you're justified through faith. If that's not true of us, we cannot enter God's kingdom. But let's do move on to sanctification, because I would like to argue that from the teaching of the Scriptures at large, even in your sanctification as a Christian, as a justified person, even in your sanctification, and even if your sanctification has not proceeded very far yet, if you're a new Christian, your righteousness, even as far as your sanctification, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. As we grow in holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we grow in our love for Him, as we grow in our obedience to His Word, as we grow in righteous living, even though never perfected in this life, your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. True holiness, true righteous living is a sure fruit of justification. It's called a fruit and looked upon as a fruit. Romans 12, 1 and 2, that great text that says, by the mercies of God, give yourself totally to God and be transformed in your mind and renewed and don't be conformed to this world. It begins with therefore, Romans 12, 1. And points us back to what He's been preaching in the first 11 chapters, the gospel of justification. And He's saying, if you've been justified, therefore, now you're being sanctified. Press on. Give yourself totally to the God who has justified you, that you might be holy and grow in holiness. Galatians chapter 6, the same thing. After the first 5 chapters, digging into the doctrine of justification, vindicating it, making it clear that if you're not justified through faith in Christ, you have nothing to do with the true and living God. You are cut off from God if you're not in Christ. And after making that clear, then he says, now, we who are justified, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us be filled with the Spirit. Let us grow in holiness. In 1 John, holy living is proof or evidence of a sincere Holy Spirit-produced faith. A holy life doesn't produce faith. Faith produced by the Holy Spirit and God's grace will produce a holy life. And those without any of this fruit, those who have nothing of holiness, after some time, and that still doesn't manifest itself, their confession of faith and therefore their justification is suspect. And it's supposed to be suspect. That's the whole theme of 1 John. He's very clear there. Trust in Christ, you have eternal life. But if you trust in Christ, you'll begin to walk in His steps. You'll begin to take seriously God's commands. And you'll do so not trying to make yourself right with God. You are right with God. And you can't be right with God and connected to God and be left unchanged. It will change how you think. It'll change how you live. And this is part of the implication as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 together. We're not perfect. Verse 19, I think, implies very clearly that we're not perfect in our holiness here in this world. But the more holy we are, The more obedient to God's law, the more evident will be our part in usefulness in God's kingdom. And if there's no holiness at all, beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no part in heaven, period. The practical, righteous living, the holiness of a true Christian, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And outside of Jesus Christ, it is not possible to have the kind of righteousness that puts one right with God, no matter how much we strive at being religious. Only by the salvation that sinners have in Jesus Christ by faith can any true righteousness, I'm talking still about sanctification here, can any true righteousness be obtained before God. But in Jesus Christ, we all do have righteousness, a perfect righteousness of Christ in our justification, and to a lesser degree, a growing righteousness in our sanctification. And it all comes from Christ. It all comes from union with Christ. Some of you perhaps have heard sermons on the radio or read some of the books by Dick Gaffin, Richard Gaffin, retired now, a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Dr. Gaffin has devoted a large chunk of his professional life as a professional theologian to this entire theme, to union with Christ. His claim, that he believes he can demonstrate from Scripture and from the Reformed confessional standards, is that by faith we're brought into union with Christ. This whole idea of a mystical union, a spiritual union with Christ. And it's on the basis of that union with Christ that we're justified because, see, whatever is His becomes ours. When those of you who are married, you married someone and whatever was theirs became yours and what was yours became theirs. Now, for many of us, as we start off, that's not saying a whole lot. I don't know if you could have sold all the possessions that Ann and I had for $200 when we got married. We used hand-me-down furniture and all the rest of it. But whatever was mine was hers and has been to this day, and vice versa. And Jesus Christ, as we're united to Him, see, His righteousness is our righteousness. That's how this justification works. That's the spiritual intimacy of this relationship. But that's how our sanctification works too. Dr. Gaffin has written books on this and articles and preached and taught, and I've had the privilege of hearing him several times on this subject. That this is why, see, in Romans 6, we can begin to live a sanctified, a holy life because we're in union with Christ and His death is our death to sin. And His resurrection is our resurrection to a new life because of this union we have with Him. What was wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? How does it differ from all truly Christian righteousness or righteousness found in Christ? Well, first of all, let me suggest the source. It came from the wrong place. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees versus the righteousness that's found in Christ was a righteousness that had as its source self-works, self-righteousness versus grace. Personal determination versus God's mercy alone. Man's effort versus Holy Spirit produced faith. Our personal strength of character versus trusting in another's character, in the righteousness of Christ. Not only was the source wrong, the goal was wrong. In the scribes and Pharisees versus the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and what the purpose behind that was versus the purpose of the righteousness we have in Christ, our honor versus God's glory. For the scribes and Pharisees, it was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is us being seen by others or by ourselves as good people versus God being seen as a gracious God, which is what's true of the gospel. Our pride versus humiliation, which results in God's exaltation. We're right back to the Beatitudes again. We've never gotten away from them. And we won't throughout this entire Sermon on the Mount. Not only is the source different, the goal is different, the method and manner are different. As far as the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees versus the righteousness of the gospel. It's the letter versus the spirit of the law. The scribes and Pharisees were notorious for missing the whole point of God's law while they worked so hard at keeping the external aspects of the law. Jesus could even describe it at one point as straining out a gnat out of your cup. You're going to drink something. You strain a gnat. You don't want to drink that little gnat. And then you swallow a whole camel. You miss the whole point, is what he's saying. Mere outward conformity to God's law versus a heart submission that flows out of love to God, a heart transformation by God's grace. The scribes and Pharisees, you see, never kept even one of God's commandments as far as God was concerned. And they spent their entire time trying to keep them all. But because it flowed out of self-effort and for the purpose of magnifying themselves, instead of having as its source God's grace for the purpose of glorifying God, they never once really kept God's law. The content of their righteousness was different than the content of the righteousness of the gospel. For the scribes and Pharisees, it was the words on their surface only. They would take God's commandments and just take them only in the literal way at face value. Versus trying to understand, as we do in the gospel, as we do in the New Testament, God's clearly revealed intent behind the command. So that's how could you live a life of lust and think you were keeping thou shalt not commit adultery? How could you hate other people and seek vengeance against them and think that you weren't breaking thou shalt not murder? Well, the only way you could do that is because you only looked at the commandment on its surface. You never took time to ask, why is God displeased with adultery? Why is God displeased with murder? You only looked at the outward act. You never asked why that is unpleasing to God. If you had asked that commandment, you would have known right away that it was more than just what was happening on the outside. It involved the heart. In many ways, you could sum this idea of the content of the righteousness up by the question the Pharisee and the scribe would ask is, what must I do to get by? What's the bottom line I can get by with? And true righteousness says, what can I do to please God? What pleases God? To summarize, the source, the intent, the extent, and the content are all different between these two approaches to righteousness. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in all these ways. And if you do trust in Jesus Christ as your only mediator and savior from sin, understand this, you have a righteousness right now that does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And this is true once and for all in your justification, and it's true in a growing way, on a growing basis in your sanctification. Now that you as a justified person are becoming more and more holy, now that you're growing in your sincere love for God as seen in an ever-increasing obedience to the Spirit and not just the letter of God's Word. And all of this is exemplified in the remainder then of Matthew chapter 5. That we'll proceed on now to look at the six illustrations of what we've been looking at here. By the way, if you look at our confessional standards from the Westminster Assembly, you can define righteousness in this way. Righteousness before God is a personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's law. And you and I know that we're not going to produce a personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's law. This is why we look to Christ. And we find what is needed in Him. Now, in conclusion, just very quickly here, let me just summarize again the proper and improper uses of God's law. Proper uses of God's law to convict us of sin. This is part of, we're looking at what the biblical purpose, the lawful purpose behind God's law is. Its first purpose is to convict us of sin. We're sinners. How do we know we're sinners? Well, God's law comes up to us and says, you're a sinner, and shows us what that sin is. The proper use of God's law is to inform us of the content of righteousness. Now, you have to dig into the God's law. You can't just look at the external words. You've got to really try to understand the intent and the meaning, as I've been saying. But God's law will help you understand what is a righteous life. It won't help you be righteous, but it will help you know what righteousness is. And in convicting us of our sin and informing us of what true righteousness is, the law is then, this is a proper use of the law, to be an instrument the Holy Spirit uses to drive us to Christ. It convicts us, it informs us, and in doing so creates within us a desire to come to the Savior and be saved by grace. An improper use of God's law, to view it as laying down rules that we can obey or we need to obey so we can save ourselves or make ourselves righteous. That's an improper use of the law. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. Another improper use of the law is to think that it gives us power to obey what is commanded. That it will make us righteous and holy by the mere knowledge of the commandments. This comes kind of, it's a part of our twistedness as sinners, I think. There's a part of us when we learn something, you know, you learn about certain commandments and you feel like you're on top of it. And you're not keeping it at all. But you've learned it. You know, you've gotten your diploma. You have the information. So it's maybe this word keep, you know, what does it mean to keep the commandments? Does it mean to keep them in my Bible on the coffee table that I never read? I certainly never try to keep them. Or does it mean to keep them in the sense of actually practicing them? The law does not give us the power to keep the commandments. It gives us the commandments. The law does not justify or sanctify. It is, however, a tool used by the grace of God to bring us to the gospel of God. And the gospel of God does justify and sanctify. Upon what righteousness then are you depending to make you right with God? I address this especially to our covenant children. What righteousness are you depending on to make you right with God? Your own righteousness? The righteousness of your parents? Are you like many people? Are you thinking, well, maybe God won't demand righteousness? There are a lot of people in our society, I think, who think that. Maybe when we get there, God's not going to be as strict as all these preachers keep telling us He's going to be. Do you trust in Mary's righteousness? Mary, the mother of Christ. Do you trust in the righteousness of the so-called saints of the Roman Catholic Church? Or do you trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which can be received freely as you trust in Him as Lord and Savior? You must trust in Jesus Christ. You must be justified by His grace alone through faith in Him alone. And then you will have a righteousness that exceeds, far exceeds, perfectly exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You will be a citizen in God's eternal heavenly kingdom. Christians, believers, can we sometimes in how we approach our Christian life be like the Pharisees? Can we at times in our thinking reduce God's law to the external only, being concerned about the letter instead of the spirit? Now, sometimes if you're really concerned about the spirit of the law, you do get concerned about the outward letter too. But it's got to begin with the spirit. It's got to begin with really trying to understand
But the real point is,
one of the problems the scribes and Pharisees had is they did restrict holiness to just these external statements, these external commandments. But often if they had just taken God's word and really thought through it, they would realize that not only are there the direct commandments, there are implicit conclusions. This is one of the emphases of our confession. That because God says this and because God says that, you take those two things and they logically demand this other thing here. And the Pharisees missed that altogether. Because you see, they were just taking each commandment on its surface and they weren't really trying to understand what the point was. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure we don't fall into the same error. Is it your desire to please God or your desire to please yourself and to bring honor to yourself before others, or just bring honor to yourself before yourself? Your motivation will make a great difference, not only in your understanding of understanding of God's Word, but your application of God's Word. Many who profess to be Christians today say that they want to obey God's Word, but they only want to obey so far as that they will not look odd or stupid before our pagan culture. But in every human culture, those who really follow the Word of God look odd and stupid. The apostles tell us that. Jesus warns us that is the case. So I close to speaking to Christians here with 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting this obedience to God's Word as we fear Him and love Him. There will be no true obedience to God's law until that law is rewritten in our hearts. And in the work of regeneration, that's exactly what God is doing. He's beginning that process of rewriting His law on the hearts of sinners.